Robert Mitchum, in his book, I Shall Not Want, tells the story of a Sunday school teacher who asked her students how many of them could recite the 23rd Psalm by heart. One cute, precocious little 4.5-year-old girl raised her hand, a little doubtful that she was able to complete the task. The teacher asked her, "Are you sure you're able to recite the 23rd Psalm?" To which she nodded confidently, "Of course I am." She asked this little girl to come up to the front of the room. She did so, turned around, did a cute little curtsy to her fellow classmates, and began reciting the 23rd Psalm. "The Lord is my shepherd. That's all I want." And she turned around and sat down. Now, she missed a few verses, but she captured the essence of David's psalm. That's the big idea. The Lord is my shepherd. That's all I want. Turn with me to Psalm 23. This is a psalm that has been read by so many people to give them strength and hope and courage and comfort. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. That's all I want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Maybe you've read this in a time when you have lost a loved one. Maybe you've read this psalm where there has been instability and insecurity in your life. And you need that rooting, that firm foundation. You need to be reminded of those things. Those are good and appropriate times to be reading this psalm. There are some people who have recited this psalm, these words, and those have been the last that they have uttered. What a beautiful and magnificent piece. Charles Spurgeon calls it the pearl of the Psalms. In verse 1, David makes an assertion. He states his premise, if you will, and then in the remaining 5 verses, he proves his premise. He demonstrates how the truth of verse 1 fleshes itself out in real life. Now, this morning, because of the depth of what we find here in the 23rd Psalm, we're only going to get halfway through it. I want to begin by looking at that assertion that David makes. The Lord is my shepherd. If you notice, the word "Lord" is in small capitals. That is the editor's way of communicating to us that we are talking about Yahweh, the personal name of God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. And from that time forward through the Old Testament is revealed more than 4,000 times. This word, the Lord, refers to Yahweh, the Creator, the sustainer of all life, He who is the timeless one, He who is changeless, He who is the sovereign. That's who David has in mind as he begins this psalm. The Lord, the sovereign, God Almighty, God omnipotent, God omniscient, God all wise. That's the one he's addressing. And as far as the east is from the west, so is David's pen. As he changes from speaking about the Lord to speaking about Him as a shepherd. Now, because this image is so current to us and so distant from our personal experience of what it means to be a shepherd, we have a rather exalted view of shepherdness. We think that's a rather cool thing to do, to be, to have been one of those in the middle of the in the field with their flocks, and to hear that great angelic choir announcing the arrival of Messiah. But my friends, the angels didn't come and speak to those who were well respected, those who had jobs that everyone else aspired to. No, they spoke to the lowest of the low. Shepherds were on the bottom of the economic food chain. They were despised. They were treated as cheap labor. They were the lowest of the low. Now, as you think about it, that's a little crazy, because being a shepherd was a highly demanding job. It required a great deal of personal discipline and responsibility, because this person alone was responsible for the feeding of many people by way of these sheep, cutting and selling their wool, maybe even by slaughtering the animals. This was a 24/7 kind of job. When you were a shepherd, you couldn't look forward to a weekend. You didn't have a 3-week vacation in the summertime. You were always at work. Now, David was a shepherd, but this was not something that he aspired to. He was a shepherd because he was the youngest in the family. All of his older brothers had served as shepherd of his father's flock, and they looked forward to that time when little brother was old enough to take their responsibility. They looked forward to getting rid of that job. But David was the youngest, and so he had that job for the longest period of time. But it wasn't something that he aspired to. It was something that he had to do for the family. Now, in this first phrase, David compares God, Yahweh, the Almighty, the All-Sufficient, the All-Knowing, the All-Wise One, with a shepherd. It's amazing to me that Jesus calls Himself, John 10, "I am the good shepherd." It all seems to hinge on that word, "my." God, Almighty, All-Knowing, All-Wise, chooses to be a shepherd because of His people. Now, that word "my" has a lot of things wrapped up in it. It speaks of a personal relationship that the shepherd has with the sheep. I haven't said it yet, but it's obvious that David is comparing himself with one of those stupidest of animals on the face of the earth. David says of himself, I'm one of those dumb, weak, stupid sheep. But God, the Almighty, the All-Knowing, All-Sovereign One, He is my shepherd. There is a relationship there between Him who is the Creator and Him who is the Created. What a special and privileged place to have God being my personal shepherd. When we were in California, church planting there, I had developed a relationship with a Mormon-owned funeral home. And they liked me. I don't know why. When they had a family that had a loved one that died, I would frequently get a call from this particular funeral home, and they would ask me to tend to the needs of the family and to do the service there in their chapel. Eager to do that as often as I was able, and frequently I was asked if I would read as a part of the funeral service the 23rd Psalm. I always did it, but there was always that thing in the back of my mind saying, this doesn't really fit. It doesn't fit because David is talking about a personal relationship with God Almighty. He is David's shepherd. Now, no doubt there were many people over the course of those many funerals that I did that were believers, and that psalm brought great comfort to their heart in a time of loss, in a time of grief, to remember that God is their shepherd who cares intimately and lovingly for them. But not all people are sheep. And not all people have God as their shepherd. Those people that are not believers, the Bible calls goats. They call them wolves, not sheep. So, though we might frequently hear Psalm 23 read at a funeral service, even at a funeral service for an unbeliever or an unbelieving family, this psalm speaks to the heart of a believer who can say, God is my shepherd. This particular word, my, tells me that this shepherd, God Almighty, paid a great price for me as a sheep to belong to His fold. Think about it. If a shepherd was at the bottom of the economic food chain, did they usually have the economic wherewithal to just go out and buy a flock? No. They fought, they struggled, they scrimped, they saved in order to buy one little lamb. And next year maybe they were able to buy and scrimp and save and then buy two. Each of those animals was bought by that shepherd at a dear price. That's what Jesus did for me, for every believer, for you. He bought us at a very significant price. The other thing that tells me, that little word, my, tells me that I am owned and marked by God. Now, I'm not a shepherd, never have been, nor am the son of a shepherd. But I'm told that shepherds often marked their sheep by making a notch or two or three in the ear of a sheep, so that from a distance, a shepherd could identify that one, that one, that one over there. Those are my sheep because they're marked. So the Lord Jesus marks us. He puts His seal on us. And that seal is the Holy Spirit. I can't see the Holy Spirit with my physical eyes. Neither can you. Nevertheless, it is true that I am marked. My soul is forever and permanently marked that I belong to Him. Isn't that precious? The Lord is my shepherd. That's all I want. That's all I want. That phrase, the end of verse 1, he says, where David writes, I shall not want, needs to be clarified. What is he talking about? What does he no longer have want for? Is he saying that I'm not going to want for any kind of physical thing? Am I always going to have the food that I want, food that I need? Am I always going to have the health that I want? Am I always going to have the friends and support that I want? Is David saying that we can have all that we want? It appears on the surface that he is. But when we look at his life, we realize that David cannot be referring to temporal physical needs. As he fled from Saul, as he fled from Absalom, there were spots in David's life where he experienced severe privation, where he was hungry, where he was lonely, where he was sick, where he had nothing. And yet, he writes this kind of psalm. I shall not want. What does he mean? That phrase is intimately connected with what precedes it. The Lord is my shepherd. God Almighty is my shepherd. The all-knowing, all-sufficient, sovereign Lord. He is my shepherd. He doesn't need everything. He owns everything. As a matter of fact, He owns me. So David says, I have all I want in the sense that I could get better care nowhere else. He is my shepherd. He knows all about my needs. And he does exactly and perfectly to supply what I need at the time. Does that mean that I might die of starvation? Maybe so. For in so doing, God will perfectly be perfecting His work in my life. Notice that David does not say, I do not want. He says, I shall not want. He's not talking about the present. He's talking about that unknown, unseen, dark future. He's talking about that which he can't explain and can't fully anticipate. He's talking about something unknown and uncertain. God is my shepherd, even through that dark, unknown door. And He is worthy of my trust. I can find care, no better care anywhere else than in the Lord, my shepherd. Now that's his premise. That's his assertion. Now he's going to prove it. Now he's going to show those areas of life and those means and those manners by which God is all that he needs. The Lord is my shepherd. That's all I want. Verse 2, he says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. Now I understand that it's difficult to make a sheep lie down. And it's also interesting to note that at the very beginning of this psalm, he's not talking about activity. We Americans, me in particular, are good at trying to produce. We want to act. We want to do. We want to be going. That's our nature. And yet the first thing David talks about is rest. We're only going to talk about four this morning. God's care brings rest. Change that word offers to brings. God's care brings rest. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Maybe you have read the book by Philip Keller, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. He was a shepherd for some 8 years, to the best of my recollection, and was a lay pastor following that. It was from these experiences that he wrote this particular book, very insightful volume. I reread it this last week just to familiarize myself with some of his thoughts, since it's been a number of years since I read it. He says of this first part of verse 2, talking about getting sheep to lie down, he writes these words, "The strange thing about sheep is that because of their very makeup, it is almost impossible for them to be made to lie down unless four requirements are met. Owing to their timidity, they refuse to lie down unless they are free of all fear. Because of the social behavior within a flock, sheep will not lie down unless they are free from friction with others of their kind. If tormented by flies or parasites, sheep will not lie down. Only when free of these pests can they relax. Lastly, sheep will not lie down as long as they feel in need of finding food. They must be free from hunger. It is significant that they are at rest there. It is significant that to be at rest, there must be a definite sense of freedom from fear, tension, aggravations, and hunger. The unique aspect of the picture is that it is only the sheepman himself who can provide release from these anxieties. It all depends upon the diligence of the owner whether or not his flock is free of disturbing influences." Fear, friction, flies, famine. When they're freed from all of those things, then the Lord understands that and provides for his flock in that manner, taking care of all of those things. And I think of us as human beings, how easily distracted we are by fear, by friction, by flies, or by our growling tummies. The thing that we need at those moments when we are so easily distracted, so that we can experience the rest that he experiences, the thing that we need is to focus our attention on our good shepherd. To hang on to him and to drop everything else. So easy for us to pick up all of the clutter in our life and to hold that close to us only to experience greater fear, more flies, greater anxiety. That's not what God desires for us. He wants to bring us rest. Mrs. Monroe lived in Darlington, Maryland, mother of 8 children. I imagine that she's probably just like any other American mom, with maybe the exception of this one experience. Mrs. Monroe arrived home from the grocery store. When she walked into the house with her arms full of groceries, she noticed that the house was unusually quiet. She sat the bag of groceries down on the kitchen table and stepped into the living room where 5 of her little darlings were all sitting in a circle, all playing with cute little baby skunks. To her horror, she shouted to the children, "Children, run!" Dutifully, each of the children picked up a skunk and began going in different directions. All the more terrified, she yelled even louder at the children, and they were scared themselves, and so they squeezed their little skunks. And we all know that skunks don't like to be squeezed. How easy it is for us to gather up those smelly things around our lives and to hang on to that where the Lord wants us really to hang on to Him and not clutch those stinking, smelling things all around us. His care brings rest. Second thing is that God's care brings refreshment. Looking again at verse 2, He leads me beside, He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. If you look at your footnote, I didn't check the footnotes of other translations, but in the New American Standard, the footnote tells us that that phrase, quiet waters, can also be translated waters of rest. He leads me beside quiet waters. He leads me to waters of rest. No doubt you've been camping or you've been out in the woods. We've gone camping before where you camp close to some form of water. Maybe that's a lake or a stream. Particularly if it's a stream, you can arrive in the afternoon and set up tent and play with the kids and do some hiking and really not notice how deafeningly loud it is there until you lie down at night. And all you hear is the white water that's not too far from your campsite, and you wonder, can I ever get to sleep? Those are not the waters that David was led to. These are quiet waters. These are still waters. This is in a very tranquil place where there's not a lot of noise, and you can go down to the waterside and drink in safety, in peace, and in rest. Might even be tempted to take your canteen down there and fill it up. But you know, people in our day and age fill up their canteen with all kinds of other things than these kind of quiet waters. They drink in endless pleasures, only to get up from the table unsatisfied. Jeremiah faithfully recorded the word of the Lord in the 2nd chapter, verse 13. My people have committed two evils, God says through Jeremiah. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You know what? I expect the unsaved world will have broken cisterns. And I expect that they're going to pile all kinds of garbage into that cistern, trying to fill it up. But it's cracked. It's got holes in it. All that stuff just sifts right through. No matter what it is, from material stuff to drugs to sex to whatever, it won't ever fill that cistern up. And every time, they will get up from the table unsatisfied. But God has a different plan in mind. He wants to lead us beside quiet waters. He wants us to fill up our life with His living water, fountains of living water. And even though we be cracked and we be flawed people, and even though our canteen leaks, He abundantly and perfectly and thoroughly satisfies that thirst in our soul. He leads us beside quiet waters, waters of rest, that we might drink from them continuously. It's not like we just get to fill up our canteen once in the baptismal waters and walk away. My friends, we as people marked with the Lord Jesus cannot afford to be filling our cisterns with anything other than living water. And yet how much of our time do we spend filling it with other stuff? And maybe that stuff isn't material. Maybe that stuff is simply our time. How are we filling up our time? I don't think we spend enough time drinking from the fountain of living water and filling up our canteen there. We don't spend enough time there. And yet, as God's people who have this relationship with the Sovereign as our Shepherd, can we do anything less? God's care brings rest. And God's care brings refreshment. Thirdly, God's care brings restoration. Look at the beginning of verse 3. David simply says, He restores my soul. He picks me up. He lifts me. He gets me going again. He restores my soul. Now, this kind of idea is found elsewhere in the Scriptures. I want you to turn over to Psalm 42. I'd like to point something out to you as we expand on this idea, flesh this idea out of being restored by the Lord. Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 probably were originally one psalm. That's the way it is in the Hebrew text. Verse 5 of chapter 41, verse 11 of chapter 42, and verse 5 of chapter 43, you'll notice, say virtually exactly the same thing. The wording is slightly different, but the ideas are exact. All three of those verses, 42:5, 42:11, and 43:5, all begin with the question, This is how the New King James translates it. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Or why are you cast down, O my soul? David didn't write Psalm 42 and 43. The sons of Korah did. Nevertheless, this idea of being cast down is shepherd terminology. In their particular agrarian society, they would have understood, even if they weren't a shepherd, what it meant to be cast down. Philip Keller has this to say about cast down sheep. This is all going to be illustrative of what it means for God to restore us. Keller writes, "Only those intimately acquainted with sheep and their habits understand the significance of a cast sheep or a cast down sheep. This is an old English shepherd's term for a sheep that has turned over on its back and cannot get up by itself. A cast sheep is a very pathetic sight. Lying on its back with its feet in the air, it flays away frantically, struggling to stand up without success. Sometimes it will bleat a little for help, but generally it lies there lashing about in frightened frustration. If the owner does not arrive on the scene within a reasonably short period of time, the sheep will die. This is but another reason why it is so essential for a careful sheepman to look over his flock every day, counting them to see that all are able to be up and on their feet. During my own years as a keeper of sheep, perhaps some of the most poignant memories are wrapped around the commingled anxiety of keeping account of my sheep and repeatedly saving and restoring cast sheep. It is not easy to convey on paper the sense of this ever-present danger. Often I would go out early and merely cast my eye across the sky. If I saw black-winged buzzards circling overhead in their long, slow spirals, anxiety would grip me. Leaving everything else, I would immediately go out into the rough wild pastures and count the flock to make sure everyone was well and fit and able to be on his feet." To be cast down is to say, I am unable to get up on my feet. When David says, the Lord restores our soul, he says, the Lord picks us up. He rights us. He gets us back on track, going again. He picks us up when we have been knocked down and cannot stand up again. David experienced this himself when he was before the king of Gath. Remember Achish? The king of Gath, that is Goliath's former boss before Goliath went off and lost his head. The king of Gath was visited by David. David was so desperate as he ran and fled from Saul that he sought refuge among the Philistines. When they found him, they captured him. They immediately knew who he was. And they said, oh, this is David who has slain thousands. We know who you are. You killed our main man. You took out our World Series closer. While he was incarcerated, David penned Psalm 56. If you look over there, twice at the beginning of this psalm, he says that man has trampled upon him. You get the picture of one of these cast down sheep. He's knocked over, rolling on his back, unable to right himself. And at the conclusion of the psalm, David says in verse 13, we don't know if this is by way of faith that he says this or by way of reflection, having escaped the circumstance. But he says in chapter 56, verse 13, "You have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I might walk before God in the light of the living." In other words, he says, "God, you have restored me. I was a cast down person, and you picked me up, and you put me back on my feet, and I'm able to walk again." Praise God. His care brings restoration. Back at Psalm 23, the last we'll look at this morning. The end of verse 3, David writes, "He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." Now again, if you have a Bible that has footnotes, my footnote, New American Standard, reads that the word paths can also be translated tracks. So the translation would go something like this: "He guides me in the tracks of righteousness." Now that conjures up in my mind a train that has tracks, a prescribed way for that train to go. If you've been over to Eastern Oregon and seen the Oregon Trail Museum there in Baker City, or is it in La Grande? What is it? Okay. You have probably seen some of the ruts that are still there, remaining over, left over from the Oregon Trail. Another picture of tracks, a prescribed way to go. And David says that the Lord guides him in that kind of prescribed track or path of righteousness. The path that God has purposed for us to walk down is one of righteousness, one of holiness, one of personal purity and sanctification. Let me ask you, are you walking down a path of personal integrity, purity, holiness? Are you off of that prescribed track? Are you meandering around on a different path? What is your life following? David says that the Lord guides us in this way. The Holy Spirit has been given to us with the purposed intent to take us down those prescribed paths, because He knows how easily distracted we are, how easy it is for us to stop the train and to try to manipulate that train off of the track so that we do something else, go somewhere else. But we all know that a train cannot drive in gravel. A train cannot propel itself down an asphalt track. It's purposed to go on those prescribed rails. I put this quote in your notes from Bible teacher and commentator D.A. Carson. "People do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. My friends, God's loving, gracious, gentle, and perfect care for our lives is not granted to us so that we can live like howsoever we might choose. His care has been graciously and perfectly given to us that we might walk in those prescribed paths already preordained and set out for us. He has called us out of the world that we might be a people who walk in holiness, who walk in purity, who walk with character and integrity. He calls us to a different kind of life. I found this quote from Elizabeth Elliot: "No one whose first concern is feeling good can be a disciple." It's not about feeling good. Oh, we enjoy the blessings of this good shepherd who lavishes his care upon us. We enjoy that. But it's just like those two loaves of the bread, of two loaves of bread in our freezer. We err when we think that both of them are necessarily intended for us. God has blessed us such that we be a blessing to other people. The Lord's my shepherd. That's all I want. Are you satisfied in Him? Are you content in Him? Next week I'll tell you the story of Danae as we close out Psalm 23. Will bring a tear to your eye and a source of joy of what the Lord purposes to be as our shepherd. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your blessed and perfect, loving, artful, diligent, long-suffering care for us. Father, we are so unworthy of all that You lavish upon us. And yet You give it with grace and with love over and above and beyond, far beyond what we ever might even dream of, let alone deserve. Father, how we thank You for that personal relationship we have with You, how You long-sufferingly serve us as a shepherd watches over a flock. Father, while we enjoy Thanksgiving with friends and family this week, would You be quick to remind us by way of Your Holy Spirit, by way of Scripture, that we have been blessed, and richly so, not for our own self-consumption, but for Your glory, for Your name's sake, that all the world might be amazed at Your sovereign and merciful care. Oh, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.